And I welcome you that are staying here to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 30. And that's a fitting song to lead us into this passage that is, "Speak, O Lord," that we really are asking God to reveal Himself to us, that, and that we would take God at His word, and especially on a passage like this that seemingly defied so many people in their understanding. Here's the question for you. Are you willing to listen to what God is saying, or will you make God to be something more to your liking? Are you going to take God at His word, or are you going to change what you hear and fashion God into something that you want? The Bible is God revealing Himself. And so we must take God for what He says about Himself, seek to understand what He's saying. And if we don't like it, or we don't understand it, that doesn't mean that we change it. That means that we grapple more and more with who God is, so that our understanding of the Scriptures and our understanding of who God is would come in line with what He's revealing. And so that He would be the one that speaks to us this morning. So look with me at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, as we continue our study in the 8th chapter of Romans. Paul says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." So let's pray. Jesus, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you are revealing to us? God, I pray that we would not make you to be something that you're not revealing. And so, Father, for all of us, I pray that we would listen and that we would hear and read your word and grapple with it. Father, I pray in thanks that it's not as if we have to have it all figured out to belong. And so, Father, as we're all in a journey of understanding, and then if we ever think we have figured this out, we've probably missed it completely. So, Father, help us to discover you all the more this morning. Father, give us eyes and ears to hear, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite movies of all time is a movie called Instinct. And it's a movie with Cuba Gooding Jr. and Anthony Hopkins. And Cuba Gooding Jr. is this this kind of hotshot psychologist who's trying to figure out what's going on in the mind of this kind of violent, crazed man that Anthony Hopkins is playing. And Hopkins had lived in Africa for many years, and he actually became started living with a group of gorillas, and that he would term his family, until hunters came by and actually started to hunt these gorillas, at which he kind of went nuts and actually killed three of the hunters. Fast forward, now he's back in the United States, and he's in lockdown, kind of a mental facility, and the young hotshot psychiatrist is trying to break into his mind. And they go through these counseling sessions, and Cuba Gooding Jr. thinks he's the one in control of this situation as the young doctor, and trying to unravel what's going on in Anthony Hopkins' mind. And finally, Anthony Hopkins kind of declares, "That's it. You're not the one. You're not the one that I'm going to kind of unveil what's going on in my mind. I want out." And Cuba Gooding Jr. comes back at him and says, "I'm not the one. I'm not the one that's taken down your medications. I'm not the one that's gotten you all these privileges. I'm not the one." He says, "No, you're not the one." And he says, and Hopkins asks the question. He goes, "Oh, so you're in control, huh?" And the young doctor says, "Yes, I'm in control." At which time, the guy that lived with the gorillas takes the young doctor, flips him over on the table, forces him, puts duct tape over his mouth, and gets him in a headlock. And he says, "We're going to take a little pop quiz, life or death, pass or fail." And so I couldn't show the scene. We kind of vetoed that. It would have been great, but it was a little too intense for church. And so we're going to take this life or death, pass or fail. What have I taken from you, and what have you lost? And so he has a crayon and a piece of paper, and he has them pinned on the table, and he scratches out and he starts to write my control. And in the middle of the word control, Hopkins rips off the paper. He says, "Wrong. Wrong. You never had control. You only thought you had it. What have I taken from you, and what have you lost?" And he starts and he tries again, and he says, "My freedom." He says, "Wrong again. Wrong again. You only thought you were free. You go from meeting to meeting, your alarm clock starting your day all over again. You only thought you had freedom." He says, "Last chance." He says, "You don't think I will do it? Last chance. What have I taken from you? What have you lost?" And the young doctor writes, "My illusions." And he says, "Yes, you are a student after all." And it's an intense scene that really profoundly puts on the table what most of us walk around with. We walk around with the illusion that we have control. The illusion that we are free. The illusion that we are the ones making our destiny. The illusion that life is up to us. And isn't it a great gift when our illusions are actually knocked out from under us? The things that we think we have figured out, that those things start to actually become less. Isn't that a great gift? That the illusion of control that you think you have is actually being taken away from you? You may say, "That doesn't sound like a gift to me." But if that is what's taken away from you, what can you do? All of a sudden, you start to see as God sees the world. Because if you think it's up to you, then you go through life thinking that you're in charge and you're making your own destiny. How did you get to this town? Seriously, how did you end up in Irmo? You say, "Well, I've grown up here." Did you have anything to do? If you were born here and raised here and you still live here, do you have anything to really do with that? If you moved to town like I did 3.5 years ago, how did I end up in Irmo? Let me promise you, this was not like on the top of my list. "I'm going to Irmo, South Carolina." But yet, this is the greatest thing that's probably ever happened to our family, is coming here. Not in a million years would I have thrown a dart and said Irmo. But yet God in His providence has led us here. We tend to think that we have control. We tend to think about all these things, and those things are really illusions that God is trying to strip away. And once that illusion of control, that illusion that we are in charge, dissipates, I think we are then able to rightly see life. And all of a sudden, freedom shows up. Because it's not about us making it. It's about us really relying on our God. And so that's what this passage is really talking about. Is that God rules over all events of our lives. What does it say in verse 28? It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." So how many things and what things is God ruling over? All things. Now that might seem like a really easy academic answer until you start to look at the implications of that. What does that mean? It means that it's not just simply he's in charge. Is the fact that all things are under His rule and His control. And nothing happens in this universe without His direction or permission. That ought to raise a few questions in your mind. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, in the last half of that verse, it talks about that it is Him who works out, or who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That God's purpose is all-inclusive and cannot be thwarted. Nothing takes Him by surprise. All things work according to the counsel of His will. You may be saying, "Well, what does that mean?" Go look at Psalm 135, another way of saying it. He says that whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. So whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Go to the next verse. But what does that look like? Well, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. Next part, he makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from its storehouses. So all things happen according to his counsel and his will, including the weather. That's one aspect of his sovereign rule. What else is included in that? Every bit of nature, the entire universe. God is sovereign and ruling over angels, over Satan himself, over nations, over governments, over human beings, over animals, accidents, free acts of men, and the sinful acts of men and women. God is ruling over it all. Now, there's proof text for all of those things. We just don't have time to do it all today. I welcome you to look at how God speaks of him ruling and governing all things. He rules over good things like provision, the promotion at work that you pulled off, your family and enjoying that, the time at the beach, a great concert. He rules over all things. And he rules over bad things. Death, rebellion, divorce, car accidents, abandonment, cancer, relational discord, and the list goes on and on. God rules over all things, and if it were not the case, then in all reality, he's not God. So, that ought to maybe raise a few questions in your mind right now, and that's okay. That's okay if you have more questions than answers at this point. Because I think God is declaring something, and we as his people now get to wrestle with those concepts. Because it's all things, and not just all the good stuff. We already said the bad things, including suffering. Ecclesiastes 7 has said it this way: in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other. Huh. We're good with the first part of that verse. The second part? That God would actually bring about a day of adversity into our lives? Really? And at that point, God is revealing himself to rule over all things. And we come back to our verse in Romans 8:28, that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. That his purpose is his glory. And so suffering and evil must also bring God glory and display his grace. And it's usually at this point that when we start to talk about these things, that in all things, including suffering, God is sovereign. There's two common struggles. First, we really don't want God to rule, and we've got to go down that road. Or second, another option is, given the suffering in this world and the things that you have possibly endured, you don't understand how God could be ruling. If he's ruling and he's all powerful, how in the world did this end up happening? Those are two common struggles, and hopefully we're going to bring about some understanding to that. So God rules over all things and works. You're already ahead of me. Good. So then God works all things for our good. This verse doesn't promise good for everyone. It's kind of the, I love it when people come to Christ and it's like, hey, I've got it figured out and life is going to be good. And all of a sudden struggle shows up. And there's a disconnect because it's like, wait. I love God now. Everything's supposed to work out, but then things aren't working out. And it's the honest struggle of God's people. But this verse doesn't promise good for everyone. It's limited to those who love God. Did you catch that? What's the limitation in verse 28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So you might say, well, do I love God? I mean, do I like really love God enough to like have this verse apply to me? Ever wonder that? You lack assurance? Is this me? Does this apply to me? Or does this not apply to me? And here's where this is a helpful clarifier later on in the verse. It's to those who are called according to his purpose. What is that? Is that God is in the mix in this equation. It's not just if you love God enough, God will work out stuff for you. It's that you love God because you have been called according to his good purpose and his will. And so our response is definitely in the mix, but it's a reaction to God's good purpose. And so that frees me a little bit. Rather than me saying, am I loving God enough for bad stuff to work for my good? I'm relieved to know that God is in the midst of that equation. As God calls me, and He makes me His own, all of a sudden I love Him. And then these things start to show up in my life, that God actually works things for my good. And so He works them for good according to His good purpose. Okay? According to His good purpose. So, some people read this verse and say, okay, this means that everything happens in my life is good. Is that what that verse is saying? Not any way, shape, or form. Okay, we just spent, weeks talking about how broken and messed up things are in this world. And that's the honest reality of what's going on. And that's okay. This verse is not saying that God all of a sudden says everything's good that happens to you. That's not at all what He's saying. What He's saying is the promise of this verse is that all things work together for good. Meaning that God takes terrible things and fashions them together for our good. In our benefit. Now that makes more sense. That He takes broken things and He fashions them together and forms something amazingly beautiful. Remember the story of Joseph? Remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? He was the young brother who had the coat with many colors, and he was really proud that his dad loved him more than everybody else. And so his brothers had it, and so they were going to kill him. And they said, nah, we can probably make some money off him, so let's not kill him. Let's just sell him. And so they sold him into slavery. He gets carried off into Egypt. They go back and tell dad, sorry, Joseph got killed. And, sorry about that, dad. Here's his coat. And but he ends up in Egypt. He rises to second in command in all of Egypt. He saves up storehouses of grain. And then the brothers, in the midst of the famine, they go to Egypt to find food. And then they go before their brother. Okay, so play this out. Now, I don't remember the exact time frame, but probably about a decade or so, 14 years or so, that Joseph has been down this road. And his brothers show up in front of them and they don't recognize him. How would you respond? The guys that tried to kill you, sold you into slavery, and told your father that you were dead. What does he say to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That is a staggering verse. Because what is Joseph reflecting on the heart of God? As He works things for our good. He's saying that, brothers, you did absolutely despicable things. You meant those things for evil against me. But yet, even in that, God did what? God ruled and worked horrific things for His good and the good of His people. Did you catch that? Now, you might be saying, that wasn't so good for Joseph. But it really is kind of this look back that God is fashioning and bringing about good things for His people out of the horrific, even sinful acts of people. And that all these things work together. That it brings about these things. It says in Hebrews that God continually carries these things along as He's trying to explain the concept of working together. So it's God bringing about good things. God continually carrying these things along. It implies that there is something higher than the events themselves. And that is God's purpose. His purpose in calling, His purpose in working things together. This is not just random notions of things working together. All things work together by His purposeful intent. Do you get that? That all things work together is tied to the purpose of God. It's not just the randomness of things. It is tied to the purpose of God, that He is the one that makes things work together. He's the one that takes things away from natural order, from chaos to beauty, for things to go against their natural order, there has to be the idea of purpose. I want you to imagine for me, we don't have a bunch of leaves on the ground anymore, but I want you to imagine that you're walking, that you're just walking along, and I've got a bunch of pieces of paper in this envelope. Okay, you can imagine them being pieces of paper, or you can imagine them being leaves out on a hike in the woods. And when I dump these things on the ground, what kind of pattern do they create? Just a random, chaotic pattern. When you walk in the woods and you see leaves on the ground, what do you see? What kind of pattern? Same pattern, random, chaotic. No rhyme or reason. So I want you to imagine if you would walk up to this same stack of pieces of paper, the same stack of leaves, and they were in a straight line, what would you conclude? That someone put them there. That someone had the purpose of taking chaos and making them orderly. If leaves are in a straight line on a trail, what do you assume? Someone put them there. You would never assume, yes, they fell off the tree at the perfect alignment and just went like right down the line and there they are. That's amazing how that just happened. You know that chaos, to get from chaos to order, there must be purpose. We know that in nature. We know that with cut pieces of paper. Apply that same thing to life. How can bad, horrific things bring about good? The only way that will ever happen is the purpose of God applied to the horrific and the chaos. And so all these things are done according to the purpose of God. It's done according to His good purpose. He's exerted His power and His heart to bring something good out of the bad. His purpose is not simply to save people, but to work all things towards His purpose and His glory. What's the greatest example of God using horrific things to bring about good? What is the greatest example of that in human history? The death of Jesus on the cross. And we're going to celebrate that this week. And as we think through the triumphal entry, we think through Jesus ending up on the cross. We see Jesus dying a criminal's death and ultimately rising from the dead. Is there any event that is more out of line with how things ought to be than the cross? Think of it this way, that the eternal God died. The one that would have no beginning and no end died. The holy and guiltless Jesus dies a criminal death. He was mocked when he deserved what? Praise. But through the cross, he brings us back into relationship with himself. The God's purpose bringing the most horrific of events to be the most beautiful blessing to God's people. And it's all according to his purpose and design. And in that, we get to see something really, really beautiful. That this is not a robotic sense of God just putting event after event after event after event to bring about his purpose. This displays the heart of a father. So when thinking about God and him bringing about good things, we tend to think about a better job, good car, nice kids, all those things. But what is good? Good is clarified by verse 29. What does it say in verse 29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That good is tied to what? What kind of sense? The sense of us being in the family of God. That we're being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And he calls Jesus our brother. And so we're brought into the family of God. So this is not just a robotic God who is up there pushing buttons, bringing about certain events to happen. This is the heart of a father beating for his people, that he is actually going to bring about good for us through very difficult things. So when God allows suffering into our midst, what must we assume? Is that God our Father is saying that our good will be brought about by this trial. I am not saying this to you, saying that that is an easy sentence to swallow. As I look around our church, and the reality of struggle and suffering in this place, that phrase ought to resonate in some way and be difficult to swallow. But yet, God our Father is saying that cancer, that losing loved ones, that the struggle of a lost job, that miscarriage, divorce, relational discord, all of these things, God as a Father is making bad things and He's taking them and lining them up for our good. And so do you see that the heart of the Father almost says that there might be even something greater than a life without struggle? It's that personal focus of sovereignty. We often think of sovereignty as this impersonal thing, this impersonal truth. God up there is a robot. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Read back in Romans 8. The context of adoption, of the heart of a father adopting his sons and daughters. The Spirit groaning for the things that are broken in this world and in our lives. And that we become one of the brothers of Jesus. This intimate knowledge, this personal knowledge that He predestined us, He chose us so that we would be conformed. Conformed to whom? That we would become like Jesus. This is not just a robotic sense. God is saying, I am choosing these people to mold them into the image of my Son. And then He says that Jesus is your brother. I think we tend to think of people in power from an impersonal sense. You know, think of Fidel Castro. And I'm not equating God to Castro, so you can just save the emails. But think about Fidel Castro, okay? You know, the ruler of Cuba, kind of a, you know, forceful, harsh dictator, rules with an iron fist, you know, all those different things. And he's ruled for so many years. Now I want you to think of that man. Now, I want you to ask I want you to imagine him on the floor playing with his grandkids. It's hard to do, isn't it? It's like this guy of great power, it's hard to see him in a personal light. And you say, well, he's just an evil dictator. Okay, think about our president. Think of past presidents. You know, think of Obama. Think of President Bush. You know how many hours the marketing campaigns of these offices go to make these guys personal? That they are not just an austere power that's out there. That, you know, President Obama plays basketball, even though he plays in a coat and tie, and I've never done, whatever. You know, he plays basketball because he's a real guy. He has family, and he loves his kids. President Bush, how many times do you see President Bush with his dogs? You're like, why are they showing me his dog? Well, because they're trying to tell you that he's a real person. Not just this power that's out there. I think we fall into the same trap with God. God is this all-powerful, up-there God, too big to know. And I think when we miss the personal, we've missed this entire, the context of this passage, we've just missed it completely. Yes, God is much more powerful than you and I. Yes, God is great. Yes, God is mighty. God is the one who is in control and sovereign over all things. Yes. At the same time, God is a deeply personal God who wants to know you. And if you don't have both of those things, you're missing the concept of who God is as it applies to this. He is very much a deeply, deeply personal God, because then God draws us into relationship with Him. We're going to just glance off this and pick it up in 2 weeks, but it's really needed for right now for us to get this full sense that it's not just God working all things according to His good purpose for us. He actually draws us into relationship. Okay, and that, and how does this play out? Verses 29 and 30. Okay, we'll read this again. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What's better? What's better than just what we've got right now is that God is at work and will not stop in His pursuit of us. That the work of God is rooted in His purpose, that He is the one that is bringing about chaos to beautiful things. And there's a certainty in the work. What was the tense? The certainty of God's work. What tense was used in these verses, especially verse 30, to talk about what God has done? I think I just gave you the answer. What tense is used? Past tense. Now, I want you to read this verse again and think about past tense. Does it make sense? Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, okay, I can get that, before the foundation of the world he chose and called, then he also called those. Those he called, he also justified. Those he also justified, he what? He glorified. Wait a second. Glory is something that's going to come down the road. Glory is going to come at the end. But yet Jesus, Paul talks about these things as if they are already true for us. They are past tense for us. And so they are true for us and not true for us at the same time. They are for us and being revealed to us. There's a certainty to the work of God. The effect of these things is already applied to us. What do we know from that? That the purpose of God cannot fail. The purpose of God will not fail. Once saved, always saved is a common phrase, but I would say it's not strong enough to really capture the purpose of these verses. That I would say it this way, that once God begins His work in you, He will not stop until he perfects and brings you to glory. So if God has set His affection on you and called you and brought you to be His own and being conformed to His likeness, He will not stop His work in you until you are glorified with Him. The certainty of God's work ought to do what for us? Ought to create in us a surge of assurance. Because if you're anything like me, you are riddled with self-doubt. You know, at the deep recesses in the core of your being, you know that you can't make yourself right with God. And what does the Scripture say? Is that it is God who is coming pursuing us rather than me pursuing Him. Our status is not based on us being good enough. It is resting on God's pursuit of us. And that ought to give you great assurance of your salvation. Because if it's on you, you could probably mess it up this afternoon. If it's on God, His purpose will stand because He's the God that takes chaos and brings about beauty. Thomas Watson, not our Thomas Watson, but another Thomas Watson, has said that faith will make us walk, but assurance will make us run. We looked at that same quote a few weeks ago. But it's the assurance of who God is and how He is at work in our lives that will make us not just be dutiful people of God, but to run in the freedom and the joy of knowing Him. That assurance will make us run. Back 15 years ago, I took a group of middle school students to a camp called The Edge. Some of y'all know that camp. And Joe Novenson was the preacher, and he was speaking to the students, and he was trying to explain this concept to these students, middle school students, of God's pursuit of them. And so he used his hands to describe this as if it is God throughout all eternity going and setting His affection on His people. And He sees you, and He comes, And he takes you as His own. He grabs a hold of you and calls you His own, His beloved son or daughter. And then at times, after we come to realize that God has set His affection on us, at times, there are times where we grab back and hold on. But then there's other times where we kind of forget who He is and we release. But all the while, who has you? God and His purpose and His love and His fatherly pursuit. And so your status and your assurance of who you are as God's son or daughter does not depend on your effort. It depends on the purpose and the hold and the grip of our God. And I would pray that as you sort through that, as it is God who is the one that is setting His affection and pursuing you, that that ought to give rise and a surge to the assurance of how you walk through life. That God is absolutely with you. God is absolutely for you. And as we understand who Jesus is, all of a sudden we understand that our status and our acceptance in the family is not based on us. It is based on the suffering servant who went to the cross and endured the very height of things that ought not be in this world. And He did that so people might be made right with God. Are you right with Him today? Do you have that assurance that makes you run? If you don't, please come talk to me afterwards. I would love to introduce you to the living God, the one who would love to come in and radically heal your heart and transform you into His likeness. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that You would give us great assurance, that You would help us to know that our salvation and our status before You is not based on us. It is based on Your ever pursuing, never-ending love for Your people. That God, You will never let go. Father, I pray that You would help us to get that in our heads, and then not to say, oh, I don't have to do anything. But God, once we get Your grace and for what it is, all of a sudden we start running. And we run free, not to earn Your acceptance, but in a sense, to offer back an offering of praise, that our life becomes a praise to who You are. God, I pray that You produce that in us, that You do amazing things. Help somewhat difficult cognitive truths to sink deep into our heart. God, that good theology always shows up in life. God, I pray that we would live according to it, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, stand with me as we close our service, as we really think through this, and think through that understanding of God and His love that will not let us go.